Let us hear now what Holy Scripture says. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, not just a God who has spoken, but a God who goes on, continues to speak through your word written, through your word read, even through your word preached. Lord, would you speak now, miraculously, mysteriously, mercifully, but mightily. Would you speak to your people who need your word. Speak exactly what we need, only what we need, as you know what we need, perfectly. It'll happen only if you do it. So we desperately plead for your work in Jesus' name. Amen. It's going to be okay. I know that many of you have had the experience of sitting with someone and either being the one to say those words or the one to hear those words when there was really nothing else that could be said. It's going to be okay. It's often an empty but an earnest assurance. You mean it when you say it, but sometimes you're not even sure if it's true. If you're honest, but you say it, it's going to be okay. I don't mean to over-spiritualize or to oversimplify when I say that the Christians alone are uniquely equipped to say that. To honestly declare, and not just to mutter or to mumble, but to confidently and powerfully proclaim, it's going to be okay. We can speak that in any situation. My goodness, look at Paul. And was it Silas praising, singing in prison, shackled? It's going to be okay. Because while we may not know most of the details, there are millions of details you and I don't know because we can't predict the future, and because God hasn't given us those details. We may not know most of the details, but we have a most definite assurance that all things will be made right in the end. I love the picture, or actually the line, near the end of The Lord of the Rings, A lot of you haven't read it. If you haven't, shame on you. I'm half joking, but seriously, it's wonderful. It's not a children's story. It's not just for kids. It's not just some silly fantasy. It's beautiful, and it depicts the challenges and the struggles and the warfare of life more beautifully than so many other stories which have been written, except for this. It can't quite measure up to this, right? But I love that moment when after, if you don't know the story, forgive me, but, you know, Sam, who has accompanied Frodo with the ring all the way to the mountain, and he's sure he's closed his eyes in death. He opens his eyes in this beautiful elven city of Rivendell, and his friends that he thought had all died are right there around him, and he just blurts out, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" It's a beautiful statement of the Christian faith. Yes, everything sad is going to come untrue, or at least it's going to be made right. Somehow, even those sad things will be fixed. God will glorify himself through the brokenness. We've said it before, but it bears repeating. You should never seek to apply any part of the scriptures without holding our minds the point and purpose of the whole. And that's especially true in the book of Revelation. You want to keep the whole book in mind. The book is written, remember, to believers who are in great danger of compromising, of failing to persevere in their faith in Christ. They're in great danger of forsaking Christ and losing their souls. And while John writes to his immediate context, right, Christians spread throughout the Empire of Rome, and they're facing trials of various kinds in their own time, you realize, and we've heard preached over the past weeks, there's nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes says, right? There are no new challenges or trials that Christians face these days or have ever faced throughout church history. It's all the same in some sense. The enemy has no new tricks up his sleeve, and as Aaron's been showing us as we've walked through the most recent chapters, and as we'll see in chapter 17 when we get to the great prostitute, the harlot, the enemy has three approaches, three weapons he likes to use: persecution, persuasion, and pleasure. He will try to pressure us to back away from Christ or to compromise on our commitment to Christ. Love it. The unholy imitation trinity, right? The beasts and the harlot, trying so hard to lure us away from Christ to the destruction of our souls. And persecution is the most obvious one. And it's arguably his least effective. Yet it's the one we're most often most concerned with, I think. It's the one that grabs all the headlines. It's the one that strikes fear in our hearts and drives us to outrage and drives us to prayer, as it should. You threaten our creature comforts and our comfortable lives, things that you realize are not exactly promised to us in the scriptures. Paul says we're like sheep being led to the slaughter. But you threaten those things and we start to panic. We feel like something's wrong here. When meanwhile, in the New Testament, it seems like that's actually pretty typical for the believer. So persecution is one thing, but then persuasion and pleasure come along and they push and they pull on us to compromise, to abandon that commitment, to conform to the world inch by inch. And next thing you know, it's mile after mile. Book is written to warn and to encourage and to comfort the Christian. Don't give up. Don't give in. Whatever they threaten you with, whatever promises they offer, don't give up. Don't give in. Cling to Christ. We just heard in the last chapter, 14, verse 12, the second time in two chapters, we had a statement like this. To me, it's kind of the statement of the book of Revelation. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Endure, persevere, don't give up, don't give in. It's going to be okay. And that assurance that it's going to be okay has to come from here, because it's not going to come from out there. And over in the book, the point is made. We know that it's going to be okay because Jesus conquered. Jesus Christ conquered and overcame. He is the Lion and the Lamb. Ironically, he was the one who slain, but who now reigns. And we as believers in Jesus, we now conquer in, we conquer through, we conquer because of him. But the challenge comes in because we conquer much like he did. He conquered by laying down his life and trusting that Father would raise him up again. We lay down our lives and trusting our souls to our faithful Creator, Peter says. Knowing that he has redeemed us, he'll raise us out of every affliction, Paul says. Jesus is the author and perfecter, the founder, the finisher. He's, as I said in my prayer, he's the trailblazer. And what that means is we follow in his footsteps. Whoever would come after me must take up his cross and follow me. And so we conquer, along with all the fellow saints, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, it says in chapter 12. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, we cling to the word of Christ. We cling to that testimony, that truth, that witness. Because we love not our lives even unto death. And as one Bible teacher has so beautifully said, the theme of the Lamb and the Lion, the Lamb and the Lion, remember how Jesus appears in chapters 4 and 5, the Lamb and the Lion, that theme runs throughout this book and it points to this paradox of the normal suffering of Christians and the victory of Christ. Both are true. And because of his victory, our victory is sure indeed. And it's why this book, if you're paying attention as you read through it, it goes back and forth. One minute John is sharing these gory, kind of scary details of things that are happening or are going to happen. Visions of God's wrath being poured out on the world for sin throughout this age. And the next minute, he's relaying comfort to the saints. Comfort and assurance to you and me that no true and lasting harm will come to any who are in Christ. It's okay. Look out there, it's really scary. And it's like when a parent has a child who's terrified, something awful has just happened. And if you, as a mother or father, if you've ever done this, you grab your child and you get right down in their face, you say, look at me. Look me in the eye. It's going to be okay. That's what this book does. Back and forth pattern, scary things, and then sweet assurances. It's hard to catch the pattern unless you kind of zoom out, which I think sometimes we don't do a good job of in our in-depth, rigorous verse-by-verse exposition, which is good and right. We should do that. We sometimes benefit from, all right, let's zoom out for a second and look at a big chunk at a time. It's good to study and focus on small parts of the scriptures, yes, chapters or verses at a time. But if that's all you ever do in your regular reading and in your study, it's like a person who stares so closely at the quilt, at the work, that they don't actually appreciate the beauty of the pattern that's made for them. Zoom out and just look at a chunk of Revelation from chapter 6 up to where we are. Chapter 6, remember, speaks of the seals, their frightening imagery, and then chapter 7 talks all about how the saints are sealed and they won't be harmed. And then you have the seven trumpets of chapters 10 and 11, followed by the picture of God's care for the persecuted church in chapter 12. And then in chapter 14, before you get to the harvest of the unbelievers and God's grapes of wrath, right? The first half of the chapter gives us the harvest of the saints. Back and forth. Back and forth. So we've seen the seven seals, the seven trumpets. We're going to come at last to the seven bowls. And while the content of the seals could be scary and the trumpets could be terrifying, the bowls are as bad as it's going to get. Because as you heard in the beginning of John's vision, these are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. This is it. This is as bad as the picture is going to get. Now, Aaron's going to have the challenge of unpacking for us next week, Lord willing, what the bowls actually are, what they contain, and so forth, and what they signify in this age. Because before we even get to that information, before John even talks about what these plagues are, he has another message for us. Before you hear what's coming next, he says, it's going to be okay. All that, yes, all that by way of introduction. A fairly quick walk through the text. And we're going to see kind of a sandwich here. We're going to see the coming wrath in verse 1 and the coming wrath in 5 through 8. We're going to spend most of our time, though, in the middle. Very few comments on the outside of the sandwich on the bread. We all want the meat that's in the middle, right? The coming wrath on the outsides, but we see the conquerors in the middle. First, verse 1. It's clear that you've moved on to this new sequence or cycle in the book as John opens with these words. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Chapter 12 started the last kind of sequence, right? Where he says, a great sign appearing in heaven. That carried us through chapter 14. And now we have another sign, meaning, okay, we're into this. There's another one of these sequences, right? I don't want to restate all that's been said in previous weeks. I'm sorry if you're visiting or if you've not heard this before, but just how the book is repetitive. It's not a chronological sequence so much as it's multiple looks at the same era, the same age. It's the instant replay idea. That's all I can say about it for now. Another sign, great and amazing. And John makes quick mention of these seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Here's the number seven again. It should be quite familiar to us by now, symbolizing fullness, completion, right? It's not as if there are literally seven plagues coming. We got to count them. It's the fullness of the plagues. The fullness of God's wrath is going to be, the completion of God's wrath is going to be poured out. God actually warns the Israelites, his covenant people, in Leviticus chapter 26, that if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. It's this idea, I'm going to make you learn. You're going to get the message. I'm going to get it across to you. And you have to remember, the goal of the plagues is to both punish and to warn. There are tons of connections here we just aren't going to be able to really dive into between these plagues and the plagues of the Exodus, right? And Aaron may draw some of that out next week, I don't know, but there are tons of connections with these plagues and the plagues in the Exodus. You'll see other connections with Exodus here as we work through the passage. But remember, plagues punish and they warn. And there could be one of two outcomes for anyone who suffers under one of these plagues. You repent and return to God. You heed the warning and you say, all right, I give in. I repent, right? Like Pharaoh kept fake doing. He kept half doing. He was really hardening his heart. But there were a few times he's like, all right, get out of here, go. And then he'd change his mind and say no. But you could genuinely repent, genuinely return to God. It's possible. The people of God do it. Or you, like Pharaoh, harden your heart. You refuse to repent, and you continue in your rebellion. And you're going to see that in the plagues next week. There are a couple of plagues where John explicitly says at the end of them, they refused to repent. And so things just get worse. And John also says, as I've mentioned, these plagues are the last. Now, again, that doesn't mean that they're the last in the sense that they're coming later in time or later in history than everything else you've already seen. Again, everything depicted in the seals and the trumpets, this all just overlaps it. As proof of it, the seals and the trumpets both end in Jesus returning and that final judgment. You can't miss it. The seventh seal concludes with an angel throwing fire from the altar onto the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And then the seventh trumpet concludes. God's temple in heaven was opened. The ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. You may remember what sticks in my mind is if we're picturing this instant replay idea, it's like we're watching the instant replay of a touchdown, and the touchdown is when Jesus comes back, and the crowd roars, right? Jesus comes back, and there's a whole lot of noise. That's the judgment. And so each of these cycles, these sequences end that way. There's overlap here. It's not the last, as in these are the latest things that are going to happen. They're the last because, quote, Rick Phillips, our friend just down the road at Second Pres, Greenville, they're the last sequence of visions depicting the plagues of God unleashed on the world in response to the people's sin and rebellion. John says this is the last vision of all this plague stuff, of God's wrath poured out for sin. Already, you know that what's coming is going to be bad. Really bad. Worse than what you've already heard. I mean, as an example, before it was like a fourth of the earth and a fourth of the people, and then the trumpets dealt with a third of the earth and a third of the people, and now it's just complete and total. But before John shares any more, lest his audience begin to weaken and wither under the weight of all this woeful stuff, the Lord provides a picture of comfort, a picture of deep, sweet assurance. The Conquerors, verses 2 through 4. All of a sudden, interrupting John's description of these seven angels with seven plagues, we hear, let's just reread the verses together, "I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Now, we saw this group earlier. In chapter 12 especially, they're praising, and their praise is like the sound of roaring waters. And you hear the sound of harps. The conquerors, the ones who have overcome the enemy by holding firm to the testimony of Christ, right? By the blood of the Lamb and the testimony. You see them more recently in chapter 14, the 144,000 standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, singing a new song before the throne. And here I think we get actually what that song contains. We know it's the same group because they're standing before the throne, and we know they're before the throne because they're by the sea of glass, and we saw the sea of glass at the throne back in chapter 4, all these connections weaving together in the book. But there are two important things to notice about these conquerors: where they stand and what they sing. First, where they stand. Concluded already that they're standing before the throne based on these clear connections that I've just mentioned, but there's more to say. But a bit more has to be said about the sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, for the Israelites, the sea represents the powers, the forces of chaos and evil against God and his creation and his order. I'll give you a few evidences or hints of this. Genesis 1. God creates all things in remembrance, formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's not yet ordered. It's chaos. And God is about to bring order to it. And then you remember five chapters later, God decides to judge all flesh. And how does he do it? With a flood. He pours. He lets the waters overtake, right? He lets the forces of chaos and evil, in some sense, kind of overtake, retake the earth, and then he's going to drive them back down. It's a decreation. That's what the judgment is in the flood. And then just think of the story of the disciples in the boat with Jesus in the storm, and they're terrified, and Jesus is soundly sleeping, and they wake him up. "What are you doing?" And what does he do? "Peace. Be still." The water's calm. And what do we see here? It's really strange, right? A sea of glass. How do you even... Well, it's because it's clear. It's calm. It's not chaos here. It's calm. A sea of glass is calm and smooth, right? Making this point, God has once and for all, finally and definitively, defeated and silenced the powers of evil and chaos. It's gone. And it's clear. It's clear. The saints can see down into it. Now think of all the imagery of the saints crossing seas, right? Joel Beakey helps explain the significance of this. He says, when you get to heaven, everything will become clear to you as you look back at the history of the earth. You will look down and see all the difficulties, hardships, struggles, and battles that believers are enduring within the tranquility of our heavenly home, we'll see how sin roiled, stirred up, right, and befouled. It's picture when you stir up water with mud or dirt at the bottom of it. It gets all dirty. You can't see it anymore, right? That's the effect sin has on this creation and on our lives. Sin roiled and befouled the waters of the sea so that what was happening was unclear to us. When we see from heaven how God has been working in this world all along, our understanding will be complete. I stand beside this sea of glass, and John mentions earlier that it's mingled with fire because, well, as will be clearer when we listen to what the saints are singing, this is a sea of judgment. And already I've mentioned the Exodus connection. You should already be picking up on it, right? How did God redeem his people Israel out of Egypt? By leading them safely across the Red Sea, which consumed the Egyptians behind them, consumed their enemies behind them. The fire symbolizes God's judgment of the wicked, which also happens to be the salvation of the saints. It's one of the challenges. Salvation through judgment. You and I, the saints, we are saved through God's judgment of wicked, of evil. As we said before, everything John is saying in this book is pointing back to the Old Testament. Everything he's doing, he's building on the Old Testament. You can't understand Revelation if you don't have a good grasp of the Old Testament. If you don't like to read the Old Testament, you don't like to dig through it, you're going to struggle with this book because John is constantly pointing back to it. And the Exodus, fortunately, is like the most familiar part of the Old Testament, right? We all love the story. Why? Because it's the foreshadowing of our redemption. It's God's work of redemption in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, which foreshadows what Jesus comes and does to an infinite degree higher, greater. Just as the Israelites were brought safely through the Red Sea, while the Egyptians who sought to recapture and enslave them were destroyed in it, so God is going to deliver his saints from the affliction of his fiery final judgment. We're not consumed in it. We stand beside it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We heard that earlier, Romans 8:1, right? For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him, 1 Thessalonians 5. He's not destined us for wrath. We're going to make it across the sea. We need this assurance. We need this reminder. You do. I know you do because it's right here. And I can't do better than to quote Beakey again. This is brilliant. He says, pain is a part of life in this world. Right? Duh. It affects us all. Everything contained in the seven bowls that you're about to hear, it affects us all. Everything you're about to hear about in these bowls, it affects the whole world, and we're part of the world. It affects us all. We must all pass through the Red Sea. The difference is that the Israelites go through and out of the water, while the Egyptians go under. And our comfort as believers is that when we face sickness, bereavement, disappointments, and losses, we will be led through it all by God. God graciously gives his people this picture as his reminder that we will one day stand on the other side of all judgment, all suffering, all sorrow. And hear now what they sing. Looked at where they stand. Let's hear what they sing. John tells us these conquering saints, they're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It's not two different songs, it's one song. The one song of redemption. Again, Moses led the people of Israel to praise immediately after God's glorious and powerful redemption in Exodus. They get to the other side, and Moses leads them in this new song. And the saints in glory sing praise to God for his glorious and powerful redemption in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the Lamb, right? And let's not forget the Lamb connection with the Exodus and the Passover, all that. God redeems through the blood of the Lamb. The saints, we hear, they're praising God for his great and amazing. I love that those words come up again, right? They were in verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. And what are the first words on the lips of these saints praising? Great and amazing are your deeds. They praise him for his great and amazing works, and then they praise him for his just and true ways. They praise him for who he is, Lord God Almighty, King of the nations, or interestingly, ages, depending on the translation, and yet they're both true, right? He's King of all the nations. He draws all the nations in. All kinds of connections throughout the Old Testament. No time for them. Psalm 86, go read it. It's this king, this true king, brings all the nations into himself, right? He's the Savior of all the nations. He's also the Savior of all the ages. He's the King eternal. And they praise him because he's not like other gods who are powerless idols. Again, more connections, Jeremiah 10, Psalm 86, but who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? He's drawing from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah the prophet is mocking these idols who are powerless. Why would you fear them? Why would you serve them? But God, the Lord God, Yahweh, he's different. He alone is holy. This God not only speaks something the idols are incapable of. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not hear, see, ears but do not hear. This God not only speaks what he speaks, he does. He accomplishes everything he says. And we hear his righteous acts have been revealed. His righteous acts of judgment. And if we had time, more connections with throughout this book, it's his response to the prayers of the saints. That's why all this is happening. He has saved his people from their sins and from their enemies, every single one of their enemies. His plans have come to pass, his purposes fulfilled, his promises kept. He is just, true, and holy. His judgments are perfect. And in ways that you and I struggle with right now, but somehow in glory will not. The destruction of the wicked. I don't know the number. You don't. We're not given that. But it will be right. It will be just. Because he is just and true and holy. This is our destiny. This is the picture that you and I need in order to persevere. Again, I say that because I know that's true, because I know it's here. This is what we need to be shown. This is what we need to be reminded of. This is what we need to remember, that this is our destiny. We need this to persevere. Imagine being an Israelite, huddled around the table with your family on the night of the Passover, right? You're all eating the lamb and the bitter herbs and all that fun stuff, and you're still kind of confused. This is new. This has never happened before, but God tells you he's going to lead you out, and so you're doing what he said, and you've spread the blood over the doorpost and so forth. While you're sitting there eating, you don't even know that the Egyptians really are going to let you go the next day, but God said so. You certainly don't know that Pharaoh is going to go back on his word and come chasing after you when you're out in the wilderness with your back against the wall. You're just sitting there eating. And all of a sudden, and this is silly and crazy, but like it was broadcast to every Israelite, they have this vision of this multitude of people with Moses at their head standing next to this large body of water just shouting praise to God. They look like they're crazy. They're stirred up in a frenzy. And they're just shouting praise to God next to this body of water. You may not recognize any of them, but it's just this gigantic group of people with Moses at the head. Vision ends. You're just back that night. Night goes on. Morning comes. Egypt says, get out of here, right? They drive you out there. We don't want you here anymore. Here, take our jewelry, take our goods, get out of here, go. You start wandering until eventually you hear the sound of hooves coming behind you, the chariots of Pharaoh's army racing towards you with the Red Sea at your back. What do you think would come to mind? You think you might remember that picture all of a sudden? You might say, I have no idea how he's going to get us out of this one, but I know he's going to. I know he is. Now, I know the picture can't actually get you to the other side. Pictures and visions can't really do anything, but the God who gives them can, and he will, and he does. Christian, need I tell you that you need no new vision? Don't go out seeking pleading with God, oh, give me some new vision. Here's your vision right here. You need no new revelation. This is the vision. This is the picture. This is the word given to us. Picture it. Pray over it. Plead with God to press this into your mind and impress it on your heart. So that when persecution comes, in whatever form, you remember and you stand firm. So that when you're mocked and reviled, when you're ridiculed and rejected by your peers, by your friends, by your classmates, by your boss, whoever, you remember and you stand firm. So when the diagnosis comes and the prognosis is very bad, the treatment seems to fail and your stomach churns and your head spins, you remember, you stand firm. And when they tell you that they're leaving you, or when they're taken from you by some freak accident or awful disease, it feels like someone has just punctured a hole in your heart, and you feel all the hope draining out of it, you would remember and stand firm. It's going to be okay. Dare I say, it's going to be better than okay. It's with this image in mind, deafening sound of the saints singing, ringing in our ears, that John returns to the next sign in heaven, the coming wrath, verses 5 through 8. Again, he doesn't get into the bowls themselves. He describes the angels. After this, I looked. The sanctuary of the tent or the tabernacle of witness in heaven was opened. In other words, he didn't just see into the tabernacle or the temple. He saw into the most holy place. It's open, right? Because Christ has opened it. The veil has been torn. And out of the sanctuary came these seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests, very priestly and kingly appearance. And one of the four living creatures, we've seen them before, they give to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. You know what? It's not theirs. It's given to them. By whom? God. Whatever's coming comes from God. And so we can endure. If God is for us, who can stand against us? And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Smoke fills this place, much like when Moses erected the tabernacle, of course, with the help of others. The glory filled it, and he couldn't even go in. Moses couldn't get in there because the smoke was so thick, because the glory of God was there. And the point of this, the only point to be made, is that all this, all that's coming, everything that is coming, is from God. You remember the doxology Paul gives at the end of Romans 11? For from him and through him and to him are all things. So Christian, it's going to be okay. And understand that whatever comes, God is in control. God is in control. And so I close just first, caution. Caution for the unbeliever, right? This is coming. This is coming. Eventually. I don't know when. I can't tell you that. I know that these plagues are in our midst even now. God is at work warning, punishing and warning, saying, repent, turn. There is salvation in no other name. And the glory of God is just oozing out of the end of this passage, right? Because again, salvation through judgment, God's glory is manifest, it's put on display in the way that he judges the wicked and the way he saves his saints. And I'll quote C.S. Lewis. He has a great line, great punchline here. He says, you will certainly carry out God's purpose. You're definitely going to glorify God. You will certainly carry out God's purpose however you act, but it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John. Come to Jesus. Nowhere else to turn. Everything's falling apart. If you don't see it yet, you'll feel it soon enough. To whom else will you turn? It's caution for the unbeliever, and then there's comfort for the believer. I kind of started with Samwise Gamgee from Lord of the Rings. I got to end with him. It's a great passage. Great, 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 beautiful passage. They're sitting there in this awful place, feel like they're going to die. They don't know if they're going to succeed. And he says, it's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. Sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? You can hear him writing in the midst of the world war. But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. I don't know if the Christian can say it any better than Sam just did, but I might make one adjustment. It's small, but it's an infinitely significant adjustment. Well, he says they kept going because they were holding on to something. Yes, I want you to hold on to this vision. May it be said of us that they kept going because someone was holding on to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your assurance. We look to Christ, we see him. We see him resurrected, risen from the dead. The lamb who was slain, now the conquering lion. And so, Lord, help us to conquer along with and behind and in and through him. Give us your strength. Give us your spirit. Give us faith to praise you and to know, to believe, to be assured it's going to be better than okay. And in the midst, in the meantime, would we comfort one another with these words. In Jesus' name, amen.